Will you read your word with me, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21? Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, in a very solemn charge. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality, to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Let's bow together. Lord, as we look at your word, open our minds and our hearts. Lord, it's not enough to understand intellectually the truth of your word. And yet it is required. You have said to strive diligently to present yourself as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and correctly handles the word of truth. Lord, we are to know your word and to understand your word, but then, Lord, your word must go deeper into the very soul of our being to conform us and change us and make us like Christ. Lord, I pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul lays before Timothy a number of charges. And he says to take this very seriously. We do not live in a day in which a charge or a vow mean very much. We see that in the way that vows are treated. Do you realize that it is easier today to break your marriage vows than it is to break a business partnership? And yet a charge or a vow in those days meant a great deal. It was a solemn laying upon, and in God's eyes, that has not changed. We may take things lightly, but God does not. The Old Testament is rife with examples of where God took the vows of his people very seriously, even when he did not. And Paul says, I give you this charge. And then he talks about four different things. The first is he talks about partiality in verse 21, about playing favorites. And we live in a day in which that is absolutely rife. I have a good friend of mine, Don Leslie, who was the pastor of the Rock Church. I haven't seen him in a while, but he was telling me a number of years ago about a pastor who kept in his pocket a small book. And in that small book, he had a number system between 1 and 5 of how much money the person gave to the church. And if any person called him up wanting his time, wanting to meet with him, to speak with him on the phone, to have him do something for him, he would immediately pull out his little black book, look up their name, look up the number, and if the number justified his time, he would answer the phone. Otherwise, he would tell his secretary to tell him he was busy. I was speaking to someone who years ago left the church here to go to another church. And they went to an icebreaker for these new people that were looking at this to go to this church. And I sat down with them and talked with them. I said, what was it like? And they said, oh, it was nice. There was food and things. And the pastor showed up. And I said, who did he talk to? They said, well, you know, there was a couple of us. I said, what did you have in common? They said, well, we were young and well-dressed. I said, what about, well, there was a couple of people that weren't well-dressed there. What did he do? Ignored them. We live in a day in which partiality is expected. We live in the day in which in politics it's money talks. It's who you know that counts. God says it cannot be that way in His church. We cannot decide who we like and give them our time and attention and decide that there are others that are not as valuable in our eyes. One of the tests that every Christian should have is the single criteria for who you spend time with, people that want to be around Jesus. We live in the day of the cult of the personality, but that isn't what matters. You look at the disciples, and we build churches around that. Let's get people together that feel good about what they have in common. But you look at the 12 apostles, and they had nothing in common except one thing, and His name was Jesus. As soon as you took Jesus out of the 12 apostles, they became a bunch of bickering, headstrong, bullheaded, heading in 12 different directions, individuals. But when you put Jesus in the middle, they became the 12. And Paul says, you have to obey the things that I've been telling you without partiality. The book of James deals with that at great length. Turn with me to the book of James just for a moment. James chapter 2, verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. James writes to the church and he says this, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thought? It is amazing that in the 1740s, John Wesley began preaching the gospel in the Anglican Church in England, the Church of England. And he was finally thrown out of the Church of England, primarily because he would invite anyone to come in and to have a seat in the sanctuary, and this in a day when people bought their pews and owned them and no one could sit in them. And there was a special door for the poor to come in where they could come in unseen and unheard and sit by themselves because they weren't worthy to sit in the pews with the rich and the middle class. And John Wesley refused to give in to that, and he was thrown out of the church. Do you realize the church he founded, the United Methodist, or the Methodist Church, less than 100 years later, by 1740, threw William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, out of the Methodist Church, out of, in fact, three associations of the Methodist Church, for doing the same thing Wesley did. You say you're picking on the Methodists. No, I'm not. I'm picking on all of us. because we find it so easy to have our comfort zone, our friends, to form our little clique, our little club, to decide who's in and who's out. The gospel holds out that whosoever will may come. Let me ask you, is that in your heart? Whosoever will may come? Paul says to Timothy, there cannot be partiality. And then he says a second thing. He says immediately beyond that, though, he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, verse 22. He says, we're to accept everyone, but watch out who you commission. And there is a large difference today between who may come and who is sent. There has to be a distinction between who may come. Who may come? Everyone. The end of Revelation is so wonderful. The Holy Spirit speaks and He says, who can come? Look at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in Revelation, verse 17. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church, say, come! Let him who hears say, come! Whoever is thirsty, let him come! Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. God's call to all people is come. Join in, be part. But there is a big difference between who may come and share in the grace of God and who can be commissioned. Paul says, do not lay hands hastily on anyone. We live in a day in which the Johnny-come-lately is the person that everyone wants. What's the new thing? What's the novel way? Who's the new idea? I'm just surprised at one thing from the CMA. From what you said, it just absolutely stunned me. That they would want him to be with someone older. My assumption would be that they were going to say you need to have some young person, some new guy that's...
I'm pretty sure it's been older. I know it said seasoned and experienced in the way that, you know, so maybe I assume that.
Check that out, because I would be surprised.
I may have assumed that because they won't place him somewhere because he's older. So, yeah.
We live in the day of the new, the novel, the young. It's very interesting, and just a small point, and I want you to pray about this. Because I want you to pray about the truth in this. Someone said that every major revival that's ever been started in the last 400 to 500 years since the Reformation, including the Reformation, was started by someone who was a young person, at least relatively young. Normally in their 20s, occasionally as old as 30. And they said, we need to be praying that God raises up a young person for this next, for God to do another great revival. I'm not so sure that God will use a young person. I believe the reason God used young people in the past had nothing to do with their youth, their vigor. If he did, if God chose a young person because of their youth or their vigor, then he is a liar. Because the Bible says it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I believe that God used young people because they were the unimportant of previous societies. The people that said, oh, they can't do anything. They don't have the experience. They don't have the seasoning. They don't have the ability, the wisdom. Ignore the young people. And that's who God used. I believe we may be entering the time when it's exactly the opposite, that it is the older people that God raises up, those that just like this, the world has said, I'm done with you. But Paul says to Timothy, don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Don't be quick. Don't be hasty. I remember when I was first saved, I would go out and I'd meet somebody that was a Christian that was all talking about Christ and Jesus this and Jesus that. And I go, oh, wow, they're so great. They're so wonderful. And oh, man, I'd be so excited. And I'd go home and my father wasn't even a Christian yet he instinctively knew the truth that the Word of God taught would say, slow down. Oh, no, you don't understand, Dad. They love the Lord. Yep, slow down. Oh, you don't understand. They just, oh, you should hear them talk. They're just always talking about Jesus and always quoting Jesus and always praising the Lord and all. Sure enough, somewhere down the road, things would begin to come out. Because you see, it says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. You see, God is interested in tested leadership. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at this already, but notice what it says. Now, we don't know exactly all the roles that various spiritual leadership did, but we do know two things. There seems to have been two basic levels of spiritual leadership in the New Testament. They were elders, or some translations translated overseers, or another presbyters. But there were these elders or overseers who seem to have been the upper leadership of the church. Often they were people who were paid to be in ministry, to study the Word of God and to deliver the Word of God to His people. And then there was another level of spiritual leadership that wasn't at the same level of these overseers or elders, called deacons. And the deacons seem to have been the introductory level of spiritual leadership. That's where you began in spiritual leadership. And so it says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. But notice verse 10 that then says, they must first be tested. You see, God is looking for tested leadership. God is looking for people who stand the test. I want you to notice something about what God says. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to do just a real quick run through Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I want you to just look at seven verses in Revelation 2 and 3. In Revelation 2, verse 7, in the middle of the verse, notice what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In the middle of verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by all at all by the second death. in the middle of verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear. And then finally, verse 21 of Revelation 3, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Do you notice how God over and over again says, I want people who are overcomers? He begins Revelation that way. He ends it the same way. Notice Revelation chapter 21. Verse 7. Well, we can begin in verse 6. Revelation 21, 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God. He will be my son. God is looking for overcomers. And Paul writes and says, that there has to be testing. There has to be testing. Let me ask you, how do you stand up under the test? And you know, ultimately, there is really only one test. Isn't that true? There is really always only one test. Because the issue is always only one thing. When God has spoken or speaks, do I have the faith to obey him? It's really the only test, isn't it? At the end of the day, there are no other tests. Do I have the faith to obey God? Because everything inside me and everything inside you always says, do it different. When God says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, he is not telling us something superficial. The bottom is, inside every one of us, all the time, there is the desire to go our own way. And it always costs to go God's way, doesn't it? Is there anybody here who can say, oh yeah, you know, I just choose God's way and it's never costed me anything? Mm-mm. Most of what it costs us is things we shouldn't have anyway, but just because we shouldn't have them doesn't mean we don't want them. Isn't that the truth? And God is looking for people who pass the test. Here's the problem with being a Christian. If there was just one big test, you know, I remember when I first got saved, and back in those days at the height of the Cold War, you know, the communists were coming. Some of you remember those days, many of you don't. I can remember people saying, if the communists ever came and tried to take away my Bible, they'd taken over my dead body. I'd die for Christ before I give up my Bible. know, the problem is most of the tests aren't these one big soaring, grand, gun in your face, deny Christ. There are people who face that, aren't there? But most of us, anybody here face that? I haven't. You know what's the temptation that's so much harder? Just tone it down a little. Tone it down a little. Tone it down a little. It's not that big a deal. Remember the fellow that got married? And he said, my wife and I have worked everything out. I'm going to be the head of the house. I'll make all the big decisions. And if there's ever a big decision to be made, she'll tell me. It's not the big decisions. It's the 1,000 little decisions, isn't it? And the question is, do I pass the test? You see, that's what they looked for in the earliest leadership. Look back at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when they began to pick spiritual leadership. And you say, well, that's not me. I don't want to be a spiritual leader. You should. Because what we're talking about is being the best you can be for Christ. Whether you ever hold the title, you should have the characteristics. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 says, brothers, choose seven men from among you. And then notice the criteria, who are known. They have a track record. They're known to be full of the Holy Spirit. Who are known to be full of wisdom. They have a track record. Do you have a track record with God? I love the thing, and as we pray that God does something in our nation, I love the story of Samuel in the first seven chapters of the book of Samuel. There's this wonderful thing about this idea of a track record. Look with me at 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And he, the Lord, let none of his, Samuel's, words fall to the ground. Everything Samuel said had importance and meaning. You know how many people listened to Samuel? Nobody. Nobody could care less what Samuel had to say, but God didn't let one word fall to the ground. And all Israel, it says, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. They all knew it. He had the reputation. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Samuel was in the word and he knew the word. And he was preaching the word. And he was teaching the word. And no one was listening. But then you turn to chapter 7. Verse 2, and it says, and it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of the Lord. You see, 20 years later, when they finally had had enough of God's judgment upon them, when they'd finally had enough of bucking against God, when they finally had had enough, they knew who to go to. Let me ask you, do the people around you know who to go to? Not when they want fun and games, not when they're having a big party. I love the fact that Daniel was the prime minister of the largest empire of its day on earth for almost 70 years. And yet, when there was a big party thrown, he wasn't there. And when Belshazzar wanted to have a drunken party and a wild time, Daniel wasn't on the invite list. But when the hand began to write on the wall, and everyone started going, and all the friends at the party laying around drunk suddenly go, they knew who to call. And it wasn't Playboy Johnny. It wasn't Happy Time Tim. It was Daniel. Let me ask you, do you have a reputation with those around you? When the chips are down, you're a person who knows the Lord. When they want to hear a happy thought, you're not speed dial number one. But when the bottom falls out and eternity swings into view and death heaves into sight or crisis rears up, you're the person that's number one on the speed dial. They know the Lord. You see, that being tested and having a reputation for knowing Christ. And then Paul says a third thing to Timothy. And this may sound very controversial to us, but I want you to look at exactly what was going on. And I want you to take this very seriously because this is one of those topics, like many, that is plaguing the church today. Sin that used to be unthinkable is now commonplace in the church. I've been talking to pastors now for a number of years that talk about how they overhear people coming into church on Sunday morning talking with one another about how much money they made or lost at the casinos last night. And these things that would have been absolutely reprehensible 30 years ago are now becoming commonplace. And one of them is drinking. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, I want you to notice what that's saying. First of all, that Timothy, as a Christian who really wanted to live for Christ, had given up drinking entirely. Notice what it says. It says that Timothy was drinking only water. He was not drinking wine. In a day in which everyone did drink wine, in a day in which wine didn't have all the connotations of drunkenness, sexuality, the party lifestyle that it has today. In that day, Timothy, as a man who wanted to live all out for Christ, was not drinking wine. And Paul has to write and say, drink wine as medicine. Now, in that day, they didn't have a lot of medicines, but they had one, and that was wine. You say, how is wine a medicine? Well, we live in a day in which there's refrigeration, freezers. Do you know when the first refrigerator was invented? Anyone know? Anyone have a guess? Actually, it was the 1750s, believe it or not. And you know, as much as you think about how people from long ago were very backward by our standards. Do you realize that if you had lived in the 1880s, even in the Old West, not in the eastern cities here, but even in the Old West, if you'd have lived in the 1880s in a major town in the Old West, you could have gone out and gotten an ice cream cone, or at least a bowl of ice cream. I don't know if they had cones. But you could have gotten a bowl of ice cream in the 1880s in just about any good-sized town in the Old West, because they had very functional freezers by that time. But prior to that, people couldn't store food. And if you were to go around the rest of the world today, you would see a place where people cannot store food well. Do you realize that today, as we're sitting here, today, 30,000 children will die. 30,000. Today, of preventable diseases, it would cost between 1 cent and $1 to save their life. Usually for 2 cents, they could be saved. And they found out very quickly with all the bad food, they didn't know anything about bacteria or things like that, but they knew that somehow when you ate, people were sick all the time. But if you drank alcohol with the food, people didn't get as sick. And the reason is because the alcohol killed some of that bacteria and made it safer to eat. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, I know that you don't want to get ensnared in alcohol. You've been drinking only wine, only water, but you're going to have to use some wine as medicine because you're getting sick all the time. Now let me ask you, who in America today has to drink wine to not get sick? And the answer is not very many of us. So my question is, should we not be like Timothy, of whom it says, drink just water? And in fact, I'm going to give you three reasons why a Christian should never drink. And they're really simple ones. You've undoubtedly heard of two, and I'm going to give you maybe a third one that you haven't thought of. The first one is, you don't know when you will be affected. You don't know when you'll be affected. You realize 2 glasses of wine and you're legally drunk? 2 glasses of wine and you're legally drunk. 2 beers, you're legally drunk. How many people have been affected by just a glass? Anybody know anyone that ever sat down and the first time they drank a beer, they said, you know, I'm going to be a raging alcoholic in 5 years? I was working with a girl that Patrick met on the job and sent her my way to get some help, and she's disappeared, and I don't know what's happened to her since then. But 5 years ago, she had a job as a manager of a Kmart at the age of 21. She had a house. She had a car. Today, 2 kids. Today, she has 1 pair of clothes. That's all she owns. No place to live. Sponges from house to house. Drugs, alcohol. You never know when you'll be affected. Number two, you never know when others will be affected. How many people are there that might have been prevented, but they saw mom and dad do it? Or they were over it. Aunt Gertrude's or Uncle Bill's, and they saw Uncle Bill drinking, so what's wrong with it? People are watching everything we do. And you don't know who it is that's watching you in that 1 minute. And let's say that for the rest of your life, you're not effective, but let's say that one person that watches you take a drink says, well, it must be all right, and starts down the road to being an alcoholic. Will your drink have been worth it? And then let me give you a third one that you may never have thought of. And that is, if you drink, you're paying for the devil's program. Every time, every ounce of booze you buy puts more money in the booze industry's pocket. And what do they do with it? Do they go out and do good things to build the kingdom of God with the money they get, or do they put it into advertising to addict more people? I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you were a soldier in World War II. In the battlefields in Germany. And you are fighting for your life, the life of your friend, and the survival of your nation on the battlefields of Germany. And you are having to do horrible, horrible things. You are having to kill people. You are having to use weapons that tear apart bodies and destroy lives. Can you imagine taking the money that you are paid from fighting in that war and taking that money and sending it to Germany to buy war bonds so that the enemy can have more weapons? When you take the money that God gave you to support your life and to build His kingdom, and you put it in the pocket of the booze industry, isn't that doing the exact same thing? Aren't you taking yourself out on the battlefield and sending the enemy war bond money to use against you? Last of all, and then we're done. Verses 24 and 25, he talks about how there is a sin that follows behind. Now he says, first thing he says, the sins of some men are obvious. You know, some people are just so flagrantly sinful that it's obvious. You know people like that? You know, you don't have to know them 3 minutes and you know that they're bad news. But he goes on and says then, sins of others trail behind them. There are some people that their sins are more subtle. And that's why he says, wait, don't lay hands on people quickly. Because some people, it's not obvious what's going on in their life till you know them a little while. It's easy to get sucked in the beginning. They look good on the outside. My uncle had a saying. My uncle went through hired men fairly quickly because most of the people that would work on a farm were not exactly the cream of the working force. Patrick knows a little bit about what I'm talking about, don't you, brother? For a while, you weren't even giving guys names, right? It was just numbers. Or days of the week. Oh, you're Tuesday. You'll be gone by Thursday. And he always used to say, you know, a new broom sweeps clean. You know, boy, when the guy's looking for a job, he can talk work, can he? But when he actually shows up, that's when the rubber hits the road. If he shows up, yeah, amen. He says, verse 25, in the same way, good deeds are obvious. And he says the same thing. And even those that are not cannot be hidden. You know, if you live for Christ, it can't be hidden. You may think that no one's seeing it. You may think that no one's caring. You may think that no one gives any kind of concern about it. But do not be deceived. It will show up sooner or later. That's the laws of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. What I do will turn out. It'll show up. I was talking a little while ago with a young person. We were talking about something that they'd said, and I said, the problem isn't that you said that. It just slipped out. I said, that's not the problem. The problem is that it was inside of you to slip out. What's inside of you will slip out. Now, you may be a very careful person and hide it for a long time, but the bottom line is, what's inside of us will slip out. It gets out. And one of the things that you need to know about your reputation, about my reputation, is this. One thing that quote-unquote slips out means more than 1,000 things that we carefully show. You can have for 100 days straight, but you go off and yell at somebody and scream at them and make an idiot out of yourself. And you know what they'll remember? Not 100 days of this, but that one time. That's what's really inside them. And so Jesus said, you don't need to just clean up the outside and hope that the inside stays hidden. You need to be cleaned up on the inside. When we deal with other people, we need to understand that we need to give time to see what's going to come out of people. Oh, so we should be... No. It's not about being judgmental. It's not about putting people down. It's about being honest and authentic. Paul says these are important things that he's charged us to keep. If you want to be a person that really lives for Christ, and Paul says these are things that matter. You say, but they sound so small. They're just little things. But you see, the Christian life is all about little things, isn't it? If you're faithful in the little things, when the day of the big thing comes, you'll pass the test. But if you don't attend to the little things, when the day of the big thing comes, you'll fall flat on your face. Let's bow together. Lord, I'm so glad we have a Savior, because this is stuff we just can't deal with ourselves. Lord, I thank you that you did not just come to show us how to live it. You came to live it for us, because it is impossible to live for you without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can try to train our flesh to look a little better and smell a little better and not do the worst of the things that we possibly could, but in the end, the flesh will never please you. Lord, I thank you that you died on the cross so that we might be given a new nature, a new heart, a new chance, a new life. Lord, let us live in that. In Jesus' name, amen.